Please join me in your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we look at this wonderful God-centered benediction or doxology that Paul gives to us. Reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 11 and read through verse 16. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this doxology of the Apostle Paul, as he exalts your name, we would pray, Father, that you would teach us and that you would disclose to us something of the regal glory that is yours by right of your existence, your nature, your character, your person. Allow us to see something of the beauty of your holiness, that we might marvel at you and love you and long for you, for who and what you really are. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this passage, you have Paul giving Timothy this last and final charge in verse 13. And last week we saw four reasons why he should keep this charge and this commandment without stain. And now he gives one last reason, a fifth reason, and that is the person and character of God himself. And so this morning I'd like just to really look just at the second part of verse 15 and 16. The reason why we serve God, the reason why we are to live the way we live, the reason why we are to conduct ourselves in the church of God, the way we do, is not because it works, not because it is culturally relevant, not because it seems to be helpful, not because it's meaningful to us. We are to live and to minister and to do because of who and what God is. And so Paul says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ, verse 14, to keep the commandment. In verse 15, because he will bring about the coming of Christ. Who will? He who was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When it comes to worshiping God, when it comes to affirming God, when it comes to living for God, he does not want your money. He does not want your hour this morning. He doesn't want an occasional family or personal devotion. He wants you and all of you. The gospel is the most demanding piece of information, news, proclamation that you could ever have preached to you. Because God, in who He is, in His sovereignty, in His kingliness, His lordship, His immortality, in His honor and His dominion, is more demanding than any other creature or being that could possibly exist. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and just turn there for a moment as we just introduce our passage in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a passage you're all very familiar with, and I'm sure some of you have memorized. Paul has just got done rehearsing in the first 11 chapters the most in-depth exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever given. He takes the gospel and he turns it from every possible side. He lets us into some of the eternal decrees and issues of God and what he's doing in history. He unfolds for us not only the fallenness of man, but the magnitude and the greatness of the grace of God that can redeem sinners such as us. He talks about life in Christ and the ongoing sanctification. He deals with the nation of Israel. And having gone through the gospel from every possible angle, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that I just spent 11 chapters recounting, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here Paul pleads. He pleads with his readers. I urge you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present the entirety of your lives as an act of worship, an act of service, of worship. All that you are and all that you will ever be, and everything that occurs, everything that has occurred already, and that which will occur today and in the rest of your lives, is an opportunity to express that which is good and perfect and acceptable in the presence of God as an act of living sacrifice. Our very lives are to be worship events. Our very lives are to be sacrifices. Where we don't just throw out some crumbs to appease some pagan god. But every ounce of our being, physically and spiritually, is to be given as a sacrifice of praise to God. Why? Because of who He is, and because of what He has done. And Paul, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, picks up the idea of calling Timothy to fight the fight of faith, to keep the charge, to keep the commandment in the presence of God. What God? What God do we stand in the presence of? Well, in our outline, we've tried to break it down for you, and it says in verse 15, first of all, this is the God who, in bringing about the second coming of Christ, is called the Blessed One and the only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word blessed is a word that is common in the biblical language. It's used, the same word that Paul uses here to describe God is only used one other time to describe God, also in the beginning of this book, in 1 Timothy 1:11. But it's the words used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the meek. The word blessed means happy. To be blessed is to be happy. The word blessed is the opposite of the word woe in biblical vocabulary. You remember when Isaiah is, in Isaiah 6, is taken in the Spirit up into the very heavenly throne room and sees the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, and the glory that is so profound that the temple and the whole earth is filled with it. And the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." One Bible commentator said that word woe there in Isaiah's experience is a description of what they called psychological disintegration. To be in the presence of God is a fearful and an unraveling. It is a woeful thing. And the word woe is used as a prophetic pronouncement of judgment. You'll see it often in the book of Revelation as the seals and the trumpets and the vials are being broken. An angel will say, "Woe to those who are on the face of the earth." And then with its Hebraic expression of intensity, sometimes it'll be woe and woe, and sometimes there'll be three woes, which is judgment to the ultimate. And those who are under the judgment of the fiery wrath of God Almighty are not happy. But here God is described as blessed, happy. How is it that God can be happy? He is in His sphere of authority, in His sphere of dominion. He is happy because He alone is the source of all prosperity. In other words, His will cannot be thwarted. There is nothing that can cause Him to be frustrated. There is nothing that can cause Him to be upset in that fact that all His holy will be done. You all know the experience. You're working on something. You're trying to accomplish something and it's not going right. It's not working and you get frustrated and you get angry. God knows not that experience. He is blessed and He is happy because He does all His holy will. He, after all, is the sovereign one. There is no curse, there is no woe, there is no judgment, there is no frustration, there is no discouragement in God. He will accomplish all His holy will. And He is therefore the blessed one, the happy one, who will see His glory magnified, see His name exalted, see His grace proclaimed and put on display and before all the nations. He's not only the blessed one, He's called the sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The word sovereign here is used of quite often in terms of those in a position of power, those who have an authority to give commands and anticipate that they will be carried out exactly. It's used both of God and of man in this sort of setting. He is the sovereign one. And as the sovereign one, He's described here as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you're familiar with this phrase because it's applied to Jesus in Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16. But here, Paul uses, though the English is the same, the Greek is actually different than the title applied to Christ in Revelation 17 and 19. Literally, the phrase here, King of kings and Lord of lords, would read this way: the King of the ones who rule as kings, and Lord as those who lord as lords. Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit as the Trinitarian God are those who have the sovereign dominion over all who rule as kings or rule as lords. There is no one who can stop them. The book of Daniel says that if all the nations were considered as one, they're but dust before Him. In fact, speaking of the book of Daniel, turn to the book of Daniel again, turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 2. book of Daniel, chapter 2. This is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had a hard time learning. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and a vision, both of which revolve around God as being the sovereign one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Daniel chapter 2, God gives to Daniel the interpretation of the dream. It says in verse 19, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God, my fathers, I give thanks. The God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power, even to know You. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You.'" Here in verse 21, Daniel says he is the one who establishes or changes the times and the epochs and removes kings and establishes kings. And this is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn, and he'll spend time as a beast learning it. Turn over to chapter 4 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has another vision. And this vision, in verse 17, it says, "This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it upon on whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." And so Nebuchadnezzar has to learn the lesson the hard way, because he refuses, even though God has revealed to him now that for the second time exactly who He is. Over in verse 28 says, "Now all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence, and by the might of my power and of the glory of my majesty?' And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And the 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes.'" And that statement will be repeated several more times until eventually Nebuchadnezzar, as a wild beast out in the midst of the wilderness with dew on him, eating the grass, comes to his senses and acknowledges that God is the sovereign one. And no one rises to power apart from God. No one ascends to the position of authority apart from God. He alone establishes the times and epochs, and establishes and removes kings according to His purposes and His times. Back in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in the 13th chapter, you have this very type of language given to us by Paul when he says in Romans chapter 13, in verses 1 and 2 and following, he takes the subject of the book of Daniel and the sovereignty of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King who rules over the kings, and the Lord who lords over the lords of the earth. And Romans 13, verse 1 says, "To every person is to be in subjection to the government, governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who wish to be established, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. God has established governments, and governments exist for His purposes. God will do all His holy will. He will not be thwarted. And even as Mike was reading from Psalm 2, even if all the kings of the earth were to muster all of their resources, they could gather all of their weapons and all of their power and all of their authority and all of their soldiers and all of their resources to try to break free from the sovereign dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As it says in Psalm 2, all God does to those types of people is laugh. It's silly. It's goofy. They can't succeed. It's a fool's errand. And they will perish in their effort. And this is the God whom we serve. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we have been reconciled to. This is the God who we affirm the lordship in our own lives. This is the God who has sent forth His Son to redeem us. And upon His shoulders sits the authority, the government of the nations. And so as we come to serve God in your own life, in your family, in this church, we come to one who's called us to live and to serve Him, to practice, to believe, to engage in worship and in evangelism in a way that He has prescribed for us. And we are not free to find another way. God has established His wisdom. And God has done so in such a way that our success in glorifying His name and our success in fulfilling our ministry is not linked to how well we creatively accomplish things, but how faithfully we link ourselves to Him who is blessed, who is the sovereign, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who accomplishes all His holy will. And so we come to God believing that He will succeed. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus didn't say, I hope to build my church, and if you all will cooperate with me, we'll be successful. I will build my church, and hell itself can't stop it. Because I am the sovereign one, the blessed one, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. In verse 16 it says, further describing this sovereign King of ours, He is point number two in your outline, who alone possesses immortality. God alone is the source of life. God is not created. There is nothing outside of God. There is no power. There is no life before Him that generates Him. He has always been from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, the book of Psalms says. God has life in Him. He doesn't get it from something else. But we gain our lives from Him. Our lives are totally dependent. Your power, your giftedness, your abilities to exist, to live and to move and to breathe are all rooted and grounded in the person of God Himself. He is self-existent. You are derived and dependent. He is eternal. You are temporal. You say, well, wait a minute. I believe I got eternal life in Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, you do. But you had a starting point. You're only eternal at best in one direction. You are created. He is not. God alone is immortal. And he says these things, Paul says these things to inform us that we and all creatures do not, strictly speaking, live on ourselves, but our lives are borrowed from Him. God Himself is the fountain of all of life, and we should reckon this present life to have no value whatsoever apart from Him. Secondly, He alone who possesses immortality reminds us of the creator-creature distinction. I love the little phrase that we need often to remind ourselves, God is God and we are not. God is God and we are not. God alone has life in Him. God alone has the power of immortality in Him. God alone is able to bring forth creatures. I think I've shared this little story with you before. I don't usually like any type of humor when it's linked to God, but I like this one because it puts man in his place. This genetic biologist dies and goes to heaven, and he says to God, "We don't need you anymore. Because of our advancements in genetic engineering, we now have a cure for every possible disease. We're now able to clone life. We're able to generate life. We're able to regenerate those who have lost portions of their bodies to paralysis. We don't need you anymore." And God, with great patience, bends over and picks up some dirt and forms a human and breathes life into that dirt. He says to the biologist, "Can you do that?" The biologist went to bend over to pick up some dirt to do as God had done it did, and God stopped him and says, "Wait a minute. Get your own dirt." God is the one who alone has the power of life and the power to create. And He alone is able to impart power and vigor and life. And we must come to understand it's the power of God communicated in the soul of man that sustains us. And if God for even a moment withheld His power, our souls would instantly fade away into non-existence. If God withholds His power from you, it's not merely that you die, you drop out of existence. We are so creaturely, we are so derived, and yet, in the arrogance of our hearts, in the dullness of our minds, there are moments in our lives when we are absolutely deluded into thinking that we can extend our lives, we can protect our lives, and lives are pretty much our own. But Paul, who calls Timothy to faithfulness, faithfulness in the fight of evangelism and defending the church and proclaiming the gospel and building the church of Jesus Christ, he reminds us that not only is God the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords who will have His own way, our lives themselves are absolutely dependent and derived upon His own immortality. And so whether you're a parent trying to raise children, or whether you're a parent trying to have children, or whether you are a member of the church trying to labor on behalf of Jesus Christ, whether you're a faithful evangelist and sharing the gospel to somebody else who does not have eternal life, God alone is the source of everything that we need. And as creatures who understand and maintain the creator-creature distinction, we must come to learn that there is no good in our lives that we could ever seek from anywhere or any source apart from Him. There is no aspect of our lives that can ever be realized, fulfilled, or nourished by anything apart or beyond Him. He alone is the fountain and the source of our every good. As Paul says in Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our existence. He alone has immortal life. Thirdly, He dwells in inapproachable light. This has to do with God's perfections. And Paul means at least two things here, I would suggest. Number one, that God is concealed from us, and yet that cause of obscurity is not in God Himself, but in us. God is concealed from us, not because of who and what He is, but because of who and what we are not. God is not concealed, in other words, because He's hidden Himself in darkness. Sometimes children will play a game of hide and seek, and they will try to find the darkest place to hide, where your eyes can't see them. God has not hidden Himself from us to make it difficult for us to see Him. He in His own being dwells in inapproachable light. He is there. The light is shining upon Him. He is the most visible of all possible beings. But we cannot see Him because of the frailty and the weakness of ourselves. It's the weakness of our vision. It's the dullness of our understanding that keeps us from ever being able to approach the light. God is dwelling in light. The light of God is unapproachable because of our creatureliness, because of our sinfulness, because of our weakness. It's interesting that Psalm 34 in verse 5, the psalmist talking about those who will draw near into the presence of God. He says, they who draw near to Him are enlightened. In other words, something must be done to you to be able to approach Him. Not because of any flaw in Him, but because of what is in you or not in you. Paul says, even as we become Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 9 and following, he says, for now we know in part and we see in part, we see as in a mirror. Even those who have been enlightened because of the dullness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts cannot comprehend the God who dwells in inapproachable light. He is so far above us. He's so far beyond us. He is so pure and holy. It's kind of like on a sunny day. No clouds and the sky is beautifully blue. You go out in the brightness of the sun and you look up into the sun and you cannot gaze upon it for very long, can you? So is it because of weakness in the sun? Or is it because of the inherent weakness of your own eyes? The sun is there, shining in all of its glory for anyone who will cast their eyes upon it, and you cannot. How much more the infinitely brighter glory of God that our souls cannot even begin to comprehend. This is the one to whom we serve. This is the one who's called us to faithfulness. This is the one who's called us to fight the fight. This is the one who's made us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, fellow laborers for the kingdom. This is the one who's not only called us out of death into life, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of beloved Son, but the one who has called us to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. This is whom we serve.
Man's imperfection is highlighted by God's glory. Man's imperfection is highlighted by God's infinite and unapproachable light. I think of Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, when it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Boy, if there was ever a verse to humble us, every once in a while you hear someone say, "Well, you know, I don't buy this particular portion of Scripture because it doesn't make sense to me." Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The revealed things are of man, but the secret things are of God." Do you realize God has not told us everything? God has not told us everything that He could possibly tell us about Him, about ourselves, or the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He's told us enough that we might glorify His name and that we might believe on Him and trust Him. But His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if God spoke to us with unreserved revelation, we wouldn't comprehend it to begin with. In fact, the Bible itself is a divine accommodation to the weakness, inherent weakness and dullness of man's mind. I'm actually quite thankful that there's a lot of the Bible that I don't understand. It's one of the ways I know that the religion is not of mine own making. If man wanted to make up a religion, man wanted to sell a religion, as he does so often, you think he would make a religion that made perfect sense? Yeah. You want to market something, you want to make it believable, right? And look at how many things that happen in the Scriptures that are just defy the wisdom of man and the knowledge of man and the strength of man and the power of man. God's ways are not our ways. Man is imperfect in all his ways. He's weak. He cannot stand against the power of God. He's dull and cannot outthink the wisdom of God. He's impure and stinks in the presence of the righteousness of God. And standing in the very presence of the light of God, man finds his inability to even approach Him. And Paul goes on to say, "Whom no man has seen or can see." God is spirit. He does not have a body like ours. In fact, many places in the Bible when it talks about God having eyes or hands or wings or other anthropomorphic statements such as those, they're there only to accommodate the frailties and weaknesses of our own mind. For example, when it says that God's eyes move to and fro throughout all the earth, it's not there to tell us that God has eyes. It's there to tell us that God knows everything that happens on the earth. He is omniscient. As the psalmist will say in Psalm 139, "Where can I go and you're not already there?" Well, that's a little bit harder to grab. Where can I go and you're not already there? Because we don't understand the infiniteness of His person. But when God says, "My eyes move to and fro throughout all the earth," you immediately know what that means. But no man can see God because He is spirit. And therefore, Paul has stated this to remind us that we must, as men and women, come to learn to look to God by faith and not by sight. We must come to learn to know His presence by faith and the Word that He has given us, not by sight. And all the false religions of man, the one thing they hold up is physical, visible evidences of the presence of God. And yet Paul says, no one has ever seen God, nor is he able to see God. But man scurries around trying to find visible... I think that ultimately when man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, He was cast into Missouri. Meaning the garden must have been in Iowa. No, that can't be. It had to be South Dakota. Anyway, why do I say Missouri? Because what is Missouri known for? It's the Show Me State, isn't it? And people want to see God. People want to see visible, tangible evidences of God. It's like that Shroud of Sharon that people have spent so much money trying to investigate. Why? If it's real, will that make the Bible more true? If it's real, will it make God more believable and approachable? And if it's false, does it deny the existence of God and the reality of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The shroud is worthless, except for those who want some visible, tangible evidence that God is present. But Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by what? Hearing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Paul elsewhere says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And Paul reminds us here that the God that we serve is not only the sovereign King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and has and dwells in inapproachable light, but we can't see Him, and so stop looking for Him. And start believing Him. But one of the mysteries of all mysteries is found in First John chapter 3, which in theology is called the beatific vision. And what little I have read on the beatific vision, I have to say to you, I'm not sure that any of us really knows what it is. The word beatific just coming from the Latin word for beautiful. And though we don't see Him now, nor are we able to see Him, John writes these words in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Let me suggest to you this. There are those who talk about the beatific vision. When we finally stand in the presence of God and we behold Him as John talks about here, there are those who say that all we will behold is in fact Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit is by definition Spirit. And God the Father is Spirit in terms of He does not have a body. All that our physical eyes in heaven will behold is Jesus Christ who has become man in the incarnation. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but there are those who hold that view. There are others who hold the view that we will see Jesus in bodily form, and I believe that is true. Well, that much I'm quite confident of, because we're told in Scripture that He will return just as He left. But whether that's all we'll see, I don't know. Maybe we will see, as others suggest, that we will see the Shekinah glory, as Israel did in the wilderness, but no longer in just typological form as they saw, but in the reality of the glory of God. I don't know. But I do know what the Scripture says to this extent. Number one, right now, God cannot be seen, and you are unable to see Him, even if you could. And that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when we will be made fit to no longer walk by faith, But we will behold with our eyes the glory and the splendor of God. We will see that. And it will be the most beautiful and splendid and sublime vision that you ever have. In California, they have a lot of Spanish names and they have towns called Buena Vista. Beautiful vision, beautiful sight. Now, Buena Vista near L.A., I don't know how it ever got its name. But there are some places up the coast that are also called Buena Vista, and they really are beautiful. You can pull out on the side of the road and look out over the Pacific Ocean, and it is beautiful. And there's nothing more glorious. I assure you, I've seen some beautiful sunsets here in North Dakota. And I've lived in a lot of different places, and I'm not sure any place has sunsets as beautiful as North Dakota. But I'll tell you, there is nothing more glorious than to be able to look out over the Pacific Ocean as the sun crests over the side of the horizon and everything turns gold and purple and glorious. And that is a pathetic vision compared to what it will be like to behold the glory of God in heaven. The God whom we serve, the God who has called us to fight, the God who has called us to faithfulness, the God who has called us to labor on His behalf, the God who has called us to worship Him, is the most beautiful being that can possibly ever be imagined. And when we see Him for who and what He is, that which even now has transcendent beauty to us will appear as filthy rags in the presence of His glory. Finally, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that to Him be honor and eternal dominion. To Him, to who? The Blessed One, who cannot be thwarted, who is happy in all of His endeavors because He accomplishes all His holy will. Why? Because He is the Sovereign One who has the power and the ability to accomplish His holy will. Because He is the King who rules over all their kings and moves their hearts to accomplish His purposes. He is the Lord who is the Lord over all the lords of the earth, who accomplishes His purposes, who dwells, who alone has life and dwells in inapproachable light. To this one is to be honor and eternal dominion. I'd like to suggest to you that the very essence of worship is honor. The very essence of our worship of God is honoring Him. Paul says in Romans 1:21, says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for that which is corruptible, and they began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. At the heart of all worship is the honor of God. At the heart of all worship is the exaltation of who and what He is. This is why the Psalms say, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. I was talking to my wife last night a little bit about this subject, and I was saying, you know, do you remember a time when somebody has honored you for who and what you are? And she did. Of course, they were all around me. I'm the one who's honored her. But we all know intrinsically a difference between genuine honor and flattery, don't we? There's a difference between honoring somebody because you truly believe they're honorable, and then there's that flattering that you give to people or have given to you because they want to get something. We no longer speak the way the Bible speaks. We say, so-and-so, he is an honorable man. We rarely speak that way anymore, don't we? Why? In our culture, we've lost all aspects of honor. The one person we still call honor is the judge when you go into courtroom. And even our judges now are crooked and let criminals go and oftentimes use the law against those who were good. But when it comes to the right worship of God, Paul tells us that when we know God, the response, the logical, reasonable, rational response of knowing God is to honor Him. And this is one of the sad things about the day in which we live. The church no longer wants to honor God. We want to honor ourselves. I remember being in a worship service, and I commend the church for doing this. I just think that they did it at the wrong time and place. In the middle of the worship service, they stopped singing songs to God. Lights went down, screen came up, and they had a moment of honor for members of the congregation who were serving well, and they had pictures of these people and gave testimony of the beautiful music and commentary. They were honoring man in the middle of the service where we're to honor God. The heart of worship is the honor of God. And this church had turned it into an opportunity to praise man. Well, if you serve the church, I think there's times when you ought to be commended and acknowledged for faithful service. I've got nothing against that, but not when we're supposed to be honoring God. And then how else have we changed worship? Well, we honor ourselves because it's no longer the worship service where we come to serve God and to ascribe glory unto His name. It's a time where we come and have the worship experience, where we want to encounter God. We want God to do something for us. And we will sing as long as it takes until I feel the presence of God so I can go home feeling encouraged and uplifted because God met me, rather than knowing that I've come at an appointed time to serve my Redeemer because I have been made a priest. We have been made a kingdom of priests to offer up sacrifices of praise unto Him. Sacrifices of praise, as Peter will say, and the writer of Hebrews will say, that are to be acceptable to Him. We serve Him. And we all know at this time of year, at Christmas, the joke about the man who really wants the new electric drill, and so he buys it for his wife to give it to her for Christmas, and when she opens it up, she's underwhelmed. Why? Is it because he was seeking to honor his wife? No, he was seeking to get a gift. And the essence of all worship is not what we can get from it. The essence of all worship is what we can give to Him. He is the Sovereign One. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the One who holds life in Himself. And our lives are derived and dependent upon Him. We can't even breathe without Him. He is the One who dwells in inapproachable light. He is the One who will accomplish all His holy will, and honor is to be given to Him. And worship becomes opportunity when we speak back to Him heartfelt songs of praise and delight and thanksgiving, saying back to Him who He is and what He has done and what He will do for His church. That's why Psalm 50:23 says this: He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. We come into the presence of God to honor Him, to ascribe unto Him the glory that is due His name. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. And that's what we have been redeemed for. And you know, God will have His way, won't He? It says, the text says that He will be honored, He is to be honored in eternal dominion. What are we told in Philippians chapter 2? That every knee will do. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And we either do that now to the glory of God, or we will be forced to do it as broken, defeated, humiliated enemies of Christ before the judgment bar of the holy God who dwells in inapproachable light. Now, we're going to come to the communion table here in a moment. And the one thing that's true of me, and I'm confident it's true of you, none of us have ever worshipped God this way. Even as we were singing this morning, I was reminded how quickly my mind was off on other things. Sometimes as silly as, well, what note am I supposed to be singing? More conscious of what I'm supposed to sing than what it is that I am even singing. None of us have ever loved the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you have, you didn't do it for much longer than a second or two. And all of us are more concerned about the honor we think we deserve than the honor that we give to God. And we live deluded lives thinking that somehow I can live independent of God and independent of His will and independent of His means and still basically be a happy, well-functioning individual. The table is to remind us that the greatest expression of honor that we can give to God is the fact that He is our Savior. That if He was just, if He gave to us exactly what we deserve, if He, as Psalm 130 says, was to count our sins, then all of us would perish. But one of the great things about an infinitely wise and infinitely holy and infinitely righteous God that we serve is that He's infinitely gracious and merciful and loving. He's all those things. And so we come to the table to worship Him, to acknowledge at least two things. The cross of Jesus Christ proves that God takes sin very seriously, doesn't it? The cross of Jesus Christ proves that God will judge every sin of every person, of every nation, of every generation. Because He already has demonstrated His wrath against sin at the cross of Christ. Don't think that we can sin with impunity. Don't think that there's any secret sin that you can ever commit that God has not noticed. The table reminds us that God takes sin so seriously, He allowed His only beloved Son, whom never sinned, to die the most gross and painful death under His own fiery wrath that we might be forgiven. So the table not only reminds us of the holiness and righteousness of God who will judge every sin, the table reminds us of the infinitude of His mercy. You can come to the table and know the sufficiency of Christ to cover all of your sin, to be washed of your sin, to be forgiven of your sin, and fed with the very life of Christ who possesses immortality. Come and eat and drink, worshiping, honoring, glorifying God, who is able not only to forgive you of your sin, but to make you right and fit to dwell in heavenly realms, gloriously fit in the robes of righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. My two favorite verses probably of all the Bible, Jude 24 and 25, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the fact that we are humble sinners who deserve nothing from you but your judgment. But you have provided for us such a wonderful and rich gift in Jesus Christ. You who will have your own way have already provided a means of salvation for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that we might come and worship you and magnify you and ascribe to you the honor that you deserve, because truly you are a great and awesome God who judges sins and forgives sinners, who is both the just and the justifier, who is holy and yet merciful, who is righteous and yet gracious, who demands perfection and yet extends forgiving love. Father, we pray that you would give us an exalted view of who you are in Jesus Christ and all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ, that we might, through Christ and the forgiveness of our sins and the life that you provided for us in him, begin to not only worship you and ascribe to you the honor and the dominion that you deserve, but to be faithful to you, to serve you, and to serve you until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you will bring about at your appointed time. In Christ we pray. Amen.